Good morning, everyone. If you don't have it, there's a handout in the back. Feel free to go grab it. Especially useful for quotations and such things. Now, I know that what every person, of course, always thinks to themselves, when I wake up, the first thing I want to hear about is heresy. No, people don't think that. But it is an important subject, and it is something that we have been talking about in the context of the unity of the church, and that the church should be united in its doctrine, and that in order to understand the scriptures, we examine the scriptures, and we also consult tradition, meaning we consult what the church has said about the scriptures and about doctrine. And so how do you know if you or someone else has gone completely wrong? Of course, we all know in part. We're all going to make mistakes or to have mistakes in our theology. But how do we know when something has gone horribly wrong to the point of heresy? What is heresy and how do we draw the lines? So last Lord's Day, we were defining heresy, looking at a variety of historical definitions and such things. And so just to refresh that at the top of your handout, you should be reminded that heresy is not just any error. It's an error in the foundation of Christian religion, something that overturns the foundation of Christian religion. And it's an error, it's not just the moment that you espouse that error, but it's to teach and to defend that error with stubbornness. Someone who will not be persuaded, someone who will not be corrected. And of course, we were taking that from the scriptures, from 1 Timothy as well as Titus, and we took it from wise men in the history of the church. But this pushed the question back. We can define heresy, but then that pushes the question back to, well, what are the fundamentals? What are those fundamental things which, when overturned, destroy the system, destroy the Christian religion? And so that's where we're looking in this lesson, and we're going to connect the fundamentals with confessions of faith and then continue on in other lessons building on that in the future. So the question we're asking is, what are the fundamentals? What are the fundamentals of the Christian religion? And before we get into our own answers, perhaps, or the answers of those in the past, think with me for a moment just about some examples in the scriptures of something that is identified as, you deny this, you deny everything, or you destroy everything. What are some examples of biblical fundamentals? And I'm not saying things that are fundamentally taught, but in the Bible, do we see examples that state, if this is denied, then therefore everything falls apart? Can you think of any examples? Jesus is the Son of God. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, you discern the spirits. You discern whether God is speaking through someone. If they say that Jesus has not come in the flesh, then you know that they're false. So we could say the incarnation. And we would put 1 John 4 would be one example of that. Yes, if Jesus has not come in the flesh, then we know that spirit is false, meaning we know that teacher is false. So the incarnation of Jesus would be one example. Yes, Don? The triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there a particular passage you would have in mind for that? No. I mean, I would agree with you. But right now we're thinking of explicit scriptural passages. I mean, if you go to John chapter 1 and say the Word was with God and the Word was God, and you deny that, that undoes everything. So we would make that fundamental. What about Paul's famous statement that if something has not happened, then your faith is in vain? The resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. Similarly, we could talk about practical fundamentals, not just doctrinal, but practical, where in 1 John, if someone says that they know God and love God, but they, and so if God is light and if God is love, and someone says they know God, but they don't walk in light and they don't love, John says they're liars. They deny the truth. And so we could say those who refuse to walk in holiness, or I guess unholiness, would destroy the foundation of Christian religion. We could put just, okay, what's your text? 1 John, the whole thing. or Hebrews, without a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or Jesus in the Gospels, if you won't take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me and you are not worthy of my kingdom. So there are certain non-negotiables. There's certain fundamentals which, if we deny the incarnation of our Lord, if we deny the resurrection of our Lord, if we deny the necessity of holiness in the Christian life, and not just deny the necessity in theoretically, but we refuse to live in the light of God and the love of God, then we are therefore overturning the whole thing. And so this gives us the sense that there are certain things that are more or less fundamental, because Paul and Peter and the apostles, they confront various errors, don't they? But they don't treat them all in the same way. Now, how can we sort of draw from this and begin to identify fundamentals that are perhaps not as explicitly stated? Brother Don was mentioning the Trinity, and yet you may not be able to point at one text as clearly as 1 John 4 or 1 Corinthians 15 that make it a fundamental. How can we understand, how can we have a model of identifying fundamentals of the faith? Well, we can benefit from the wisdom of the past. And so Edward Lee, he gives us a definition of what fundamental truths are. Edward Lee says, "Fundamental truths are all such points of doctrine which are so plainly delivered in Scripture that whosoever doth not know or follow them shall be damned. But he that doth know and follow these, though erring in other things, shall be saved." Fundamentals which you must know for salvation, fundamentals which cannot be denied except unto damnation. Now, notice that Edward Lee points out everyone should know these things. Everyone should know these things. Do you remember in 1 John chapter 2, John talks about how we all have the anointing of the Spirit. We're all taught by God. We all have knowledge. And John says you don't need anyone to teach you. And what he's talking about is there are no Christian teachers with secret knowledge that is necessary for salvation. The faith is public and common. There's no secret knowledge. There's no, well, you need to know this and you need to advance to this level in order for you to truly be a Christian. The Christian faith is public. It is open. You all have knowledge. And so fundamental truths are those things that every Christian must know, which every Christian should know in order to possess and enjoy salvation. This pushes back the question one step further. Okay, we can define what a fundamental is, but what are the fundamentals? What are the fundamentals? And you know, I'm going to disappoint you, because it is not an easy question to answer. It is not an easy question to answer. Herbert Thorndike, that's a great name. If you ever need to create a fantasy character or a Dungeons and Dragons character, Herbert Thorndike is a good option for you. Herbert Thorndike said, "It is the masterpiece of all the divines of Christendom to say what is fundamental in Christianity and what is not." He calls it a masterpiece. It would be the almost the pinnacle of theology to be able to clearly say and delineate, these are the fundamentals and these are not. A masterpiece requires mastery. It requires great knowledge, great experience, great wisdom. And so that's why I thought to myself, I'm not going to make a list. I'm not ready for a masterpiece level production here. In Edward Lee's book, A System or Body of Divinity, which we've quoted several times, he gives many different instances of divines, meaning theologians, who have given a list. Some say two, some say three, some say five, some say seven. And there's all different lengths of lists of what they believe the fundamentals are or how to express them, etc. So you will not find in literature a very specific, clear list where everyone says, yes, these are the fundamentals. And then the next generation says, yes, those are the fundamentals, etc. It's not as easy as we might assume it to be or expect it to be, but yet we still have to strive to identify the fundamentals. We can't just say, it's difficult, so I won't try. It's difficult, so I won't even attempt. In fact, we've already identified at least three very basic things, three fundamentals from the scriptures as fundamentals. Forgive the redundancy. One way to look for fundamentals doesn't make it not necessarily definitive, but is to look at the history of the church. What has the church believed? Where has the church drawn the lines throughout its history? And so there's a very famous phrase from Vincent of Lerins, who says, we take the greatest care to hold that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. We shall hold to this rule if we follow universality, antiquity, and consent. Universality everywhere, antiquity throughout history, consent. Christians agree on these things. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Does it mean that it's necessarily right just because it's been believed supposedly universally and in antiquity and with consent? Not necessarily. It's ultimately the scriptures that make something fundamental or make it right or wrong. And yet, the history of the church is important. Tradition is very persuasive to us, so we should ask ourselves, where has the church drawn the lines in the past? But to sum up, we can say that fundamentals are identifiable by scriptural clarity. And we say scriptural clarity because it must be knowable by Christians. It has to be clearly revealed in order, if it's necessary for salvation, it must be clearly revealed. 1 John 2, there's no secret teachers, no secret knowledge. So a fundamental must have scriptural clarity. It is set down in the scriptures clearly. It needs to have systematic necessity. What I mean is, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes an if-then argument. If the dead are not raised, then therefore you are still in your sins and your faith is in vain. And so when we look at doctrines and we say, well, what would the denial of this entail? If we deny this, then what would follow from it? If the denial of this destroys the system, then you say, okay, this is very fundamental. If you say, well, the denial of this really doesn't destroy the system, you'd say that's less fundamental. So things that are scripturally clear, things that are systematically necessary, that those are the two most important characteristics of a fundamental. And then when we begin to form a list of those things that are scripturally clear and systematically necessary, we should compare our list to historical continuity. What has the church believed throughout its history? And commonality, what is held in common by the church? So scripture comes first in identifying these, and then tradition helps us to reinforce or to see blind spots in our own identification of the fundamentals. So if we make something fundamental that the church has never really seemed to make fundamental, we ought to have a very good reason to do so, or we should say maybe we're holding that too strongly. Maybe we're holding that too tightly. But yet again, what are the fundamentals specifically? What happens when you begin to write them down? If you begin to write down the fundamentals of the faith, what do you call that? That's a confession of faith. That's a creed. I believe that according to the scriptures, this. I believe that according to the scriptures, this. When you begin to write down the fundamentals of the faith, you begin to write down a confession of faith or a creed. To confess is the same as to believe, creed, credo, I believe. And so churches, in order to seek unity, in order to express the unity of the church, they should confess their faith. Churches should publicly and voluntarily confess their faith. We believe that the scriptures teach this, and then compare our confession of faith with the rest of the church, and even submit our confession of faith to the collective accountability of the church. What does the church think about our confession of faith? What do other Christians and the history of the church say about what we believe? To glean from and to gain from their wisdom. Which leads us into the utility of creeds and confessions in the context of heresy and orthodoxy. And I think we need to speed up a little bit. Creedal formulas and confessions of faith do at least five things. They establish fundamentals. They don't make something fundamental, but they establish, we believe these are fundamentals. Confessions and creedal formulas express common agreement. We believe these things. And especially if multiple churches confess the same things. Creedal formulas and confessions of faith expose heresies. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the flip side of that is that they exonerate the accused. And then lastly, they expedite or make easier, make more simple the transmission of orthodoxy. So those five things I just mentioned, we're going to sort of consider them all as we read through some quotes and think these things through. A confession of faith or a creed says, we believe the scriptures teach this. We believe this with regard to the scriptures. And so, for example, in our confession, we'd say chapter 1 of scripture, of Holy Scripture, we believe this regarding scripture. Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, we believe this with regard to God and the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3 of God's decree, we believe this with regard to the decree of God, etc. In so doing, we are establishing fundamental truths. We're saying this is what we believe about Scripture, about God's decree, about creation, about providence, about sin, about God's covenant, about Christ the mediator, etc. It's establishing, stating openly, fundamental truths. And when we compare our confession with others, we find that there is a consensus. We find that we believe the same thing that the OPC and the PCA and the URC and the CRC and many other Protestant churches and even a great deal with the church throughout its history. When we compare our confession with other confessions of faith and creeds, we find that we hold a lot in common. And so, as a church, we use a confession of faith that's from 1677. But that confession of faith is based on a confession from 1658, and that one from a confession that's based on, that was written in 1646, and that confession is based on others before it. And so, by confessing what we confess, we are connecting ourselves to the transmission of the truth, the transmission of orthodoxy from between church and church and generation throughout history, and we're using the same language. We're using the same words to show our common agreement. Now, if there's this general confession of orthodoxy, this general expression of truth, how do you expose someone, how do you identify and expose someone who doesn't hold to those fundamentals? You can't just hold them to the bare words of Scripture, because every heretic appeals to Scripture. And so creedal formulas and confessions of faith use very specific language to express specific doctrinal affirmations that draw lines and expose error. And this is the common practice of the church. In fact, many creeds and confessions specifically come from moments in history where it was necessary to more clearly express and confess the faith in order to more clearly show errors and heresies. Let's look at some quotes. Anthony Burgess says, it is lawful to use new words, though not in Scripture, when the matter is contained therein, to discover and distinguish heretics. We can use specific theological jargon We can use specific theological words, precise words, even though they're not found in Scripture, because they represent what is contained in Scripture. And then use those words to draw lines that distinguish and discover heretics. And this is necessary. Why? The next quote. The greatest heretics that ever were acknowledge the Scripture to be the Word of God, and will swear and subscribe the Word of God and contain themselves within the words of Scripture. But their faith is not the faith of the Scripture, and this makes 10,000 and millions of faiths, for every heretic has a faith according to the sense that he falsely puts on the Scripture, and all may swear one confession of faith in Scripture words. What Samuel Rutherford is saying is that if we made a confession of faith and it's just Bible verses, it's just Scripture verses, everyone will have the same confession, but they'll all believe a million different things because they all put their own sense, their own meaning on those Scripture words. And that's why we have to have confessions with specific language, with more precise language to distinguish between the truth of the Scripture and the falsehood of heresy. But throughout the history of the church, there are people who say, no, 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 you can't do that. You can't do that. I don't like these extra words that you're using. These words aren't found in the Scriptures. Don't use them. Well, the next quote from Benedict Parisius. He says, as it's impious to deny the use of Scripture forms of speaking, so it's downright malice to condemn those that are commonly received, so long as reason proves not that they maintain anything against Scripture. So he's saying, while we would affirm we can speak in Scripture language, use scriptural terms, he's saying we can also use language that represents what's contained in the Scriptures. In ecclesiastical histories and acts of synods, there are abundance of examples of this nature, of non-scriptural terms being used to hold the line on Scripture. Our age, says he, has seen one in Valentinus Gentilis, who, that he might destroy the unity of the divine essence of God, in his explication or explanation of the three persons, quarreled first with the received terms, such as are the ousia and the hypostasis of the persons. For as long as they were made use of, these terms, ousia and hypostasis, he saw 'twas impossible to maintain three spirits distinct in essence and degree. So you have a heretic, a heretic with regard to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And he wants to affirm, no, 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 yes, there's one God, but it's three distinct spirits in this one God. And Christian churches are saying, no, that's not the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. That destroys the unity of God. There is one ousia, one divine being, and three hypostases, or three subsistences. And that is the way in which we ought to believe and confess this truth. And so as the church puts those terms at this man and says, you must confess the faith in these terms because this represents the Scripture, the heretic is trying to squirm his way out by avoiding the words. And so the Christian church says these words are necessary to pin them down and to say, no, the line is drawn here and you may not cross it. And if you do, we brand you as a heretic. Because if you asked this heretic, do you believe that the Father is God? Yes. Do you believe that the Son is God? Yes. Do you believe that the Spirit is God? Yes. They would say, yes, it seems all good and well. But then if you said, do you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three subsistences of the one divine essence? Then they would say, no, I don't believe that. So you need to be specific with our confession of faith in order to expose heresy. Now, if you're accused of heresy, how do you exonerate yourself? You confess the faith with the church. Next quote. As one man accused of heresy may publish a confession of his faith, which may clear his innocence and the soundness of his faith to others, and remove the scandal according to 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. By the same reason, Independents, Anabaptists, and all the sects of England upon the same ground should by some confession and covenant give an account of their faith. And so I look at a form or confession of faith as a necessary apology for clearing of the good name of a church defamed with heresies. And remember, apology here means an argument in defense of yourself. Not an I'm sorry, but rather I give a word to explain and defend myself. Confessions of faith clear the good name of churches defamed with heresies. ding, 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 hint, where did our confessions come from? This precise context. But that's in 2 weeks. So, heresy fundamentals are established in confessional documents and creedal formulas with precise language drawn from the truths of the scripture, which are then used to expose heretics as well as to exonerate those who are orthodox. But some would say, yes, but the Protestant church has so many confessions of faith. Lutherans, Anglicans, Reformed, Baptists of various stripes. We have all of these different confessions. This is bad. All of these different confessions. It can't be good to have so many different ones. But the truth is, there's a lot of unity in those confessions. And that is an encouragement to us. And that kind of accusation is very old. Let's read a longer quotation, not an error. When papists feel themselves pressed with most strong reasons and overcome with express places of scripture, they run to cavils and slanders as their only refuge of their errors. Instead of defending themselves by scripture, they just malign and attack Protestants' persons. They say, we have revolted from the Catholic Church that we might follow divers imaginations of men. They cry aloud that we are heretics, schismatics, and sectaries, and they oftentimes in mockery call us confessionists. And moreover, they lay in our dish that we neither agree with ourselves nor with others who detest the Bishop of Rome, but there are as many religions among us as there are confessions of faith. Now notice heretics, schismatic, sectaries in italics, because they're going to be responded to in the next paragraph. But let them so think that the fault of heresy is not to be laid upon those whose faith altogether relies on most sure grounds of Scripture. So we can't be heretics if our arguments are drawn from Scripture. That there are no schismatics who entirely cleave to God's church, such a one as the prophets and apostles do describe unto us. It's not schism to stay with the apostolic church in breaking away from the Bishop of Rome. Nor to be accounted sectaries who embrace the truth of God, which is one and always like itself. Meaning we hold to what has always been true. What do they mean, I pray you, by the name of the confessionists, so often repeated? For if every man be commanded to make confession of his faith, so often as God's glory and the edifying of the church shall require, what a wonderful or strange thing ought it to seem if cities, if provinces, if whole kingdoms have made profession of their faith, when they were falsely charged by the popish sort that they had gone from the doctrine of the true believing church. So he's saying, it shouldn't surprise anyone to see so many Protestant confessions of faith when we're constantly accused of heresy and schism, and we're supposed to give an answer for ourselves. We've done so. What's spot the problem? But they will say, there ought to be one confession of faith and no more, as though, forsooth, a confession of faith were to be valued rather by the words than by the thing itself. Forsooth, it means indeed, but usually in a slightly sarcastic or doubting way, as though, forsooth, as though really a confession of faith were to be valued rather by the words than by the thing itself. So he's about to say, yes, there's many confessions, but don't look at all these different words. What do they all say? What do they all confess? What is the thing itself in these confessions? What therefore will they say to our ancestors, who when they had the Apostles' Creed, yet for all that, set out the Nicene, Chalcedonian, and many more such like creeds? What that Athanasius, Augustine, and many other ancients set forth their creeds also, that the purity of the Christian faith might more and more shine forth? Let them therefore leave off in mockery to term us confessionists, unless perhaps they look for this answer at our hands, that it is a far more excellent thing to bear a name of confessing the faith than of denying the truth. For even as many small streams may flow from one spring, so many confessions of faith may issue out from one and the same truth of faith. This brings us back to the fact that our confession of faith uses the same words as the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, which are using many of the same words from the Anglicans and from the Protestant Reformation in a larger perspective, and that also using language of the creeds and confessions before the time of the Protestant Reformation. So, when a church adopts a confession of faith, it becomes a useful tool for the purposes that we've expressed. It establishes these are the fundamentals. It expresses common agreement with other churches. We believe these are the fundamentals because the other churches now and throughout history agree. It exposes heresies, it exonerates the accused, and it expedites the transmission of orthodoxy. We can take that confession and hand it off to the next generation because it's already helpfully summed up and contained. Now, this leads us lastly to the authority of confessions of faith in the context of heresy and orthodoxy. This is in your handouts, isn't it? Okay. So we'll finish with this. It does little to no good to accuse someone of heresy if they're outside of the reach of your ecclesiastical communion. What good does it do to accuse someone of being a heretic if they have no connection to you and your church or your churches? It doesn't really do much good. We could say that public works, public books and lectures and sermons and things, that which is in the public realm is subject to public criticism, and so we may say, watch out for so-and-so, they're a heretic. But accusations of heresy should generally be limited to within your church or church's reach, because that church has agreed on a certain confession of faith. That church or churches has drawn the line in a specific place, and we hold people accountable to that line. It'd be silly to hold someone accountable to our church's confession of faith when they haven't committed themselves to it. But some people will say, you can't use a confession of faith to hold me accountable to the truth because that's not the word of God. We disagree. We believe that our confession of faith truly and properly represents the teaching of the Word of God, and so therefore it is in substance the very Word of God. Anything that truly expresses the truth of the Scriptures is in itself authoritative. And so to the degree that a confession of faith represents the teaching of Scriptures, it is authoritative. And here at our church, we believe that our confession of faith represents rightly and truly the teaching of the Word of God. William Perkins said this. He said, as for the creeds and confessions of particular churches, they are in substance God's word, and they bind not in conscience by any power the church has, but because they are the word of God. That's why we require agreement with the confession to become a member, because we will hold the lines of the confession for the membership. Now, we hold the lines somewhat differently between officers and members, and we make that clear to people when they join. But we also say you are not to, we could look at the Constitution's specific language, you are not to, I'm going to use this word, you are not to agitate against anything contained in our confession. We understand not everyone will fully understand it. We understand that not everyone will agree with every single point necessarily, but no one is to agitate against it, because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach. And if we believe this is what the Scriptures teach, then to subscribe to confession is to subscribe the Word of God, the Word of God. Last quotation. In subscribing the articles, referring to the confessions of faith and catechisms with relation to the Trinity, that's the historical context, in subscribing the articles, they subscribe the Scriptures. They verily believe them to contain the sense of the Scriptures. And if there be nothing in those articles but what they believe to be in the Scriptures, and if they have therefore subscribed them, because they look upon the mind and meaning of God to be clearly represented therein, then they have, in so doing, as truly subscribed the Scriptures as if they had subscribed an article on the very words of the Scripture. Not everything in the confession of faith is of equal sensitivity. Not everything in the confession of faith is as fundamental as other parts or pieces of it. However, there are many, many threads. It's a system, a cohesive system. And there are many threads which, if pulled, would indeed unravel the whole. So I am not attempting to say that every single clause and affirmation in all the chapters of our confession is a biblical fundamental. The denial thereof would constitute heresy. That's not what I'm saying. But the fundamentals, I believe, are in our confession of faith. And they should be strongly defended. They should be clearly taught, and we should hold ourselves accountable and join with the rest of the church in confessing those same things. Now, we're going to pause here because what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, remember, of course, Pastor College does the first Sunday of the month, Sunday school. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back to look at our Baptist forefathers, particular Baptists, what have they said about confessions of faith? Why did they publish their confessions of faith? And does that line up with what we've been teaching, their perspectives? Are we using our confession the way that they did? Or did they use their confession in some other way and we're just sort of hijacking it? No, not at all. We'll find that what I have presented is very much representing what the particular Baptists understood their confessions to be and the purposes for which they used them. So next time we'll be more historically focused on the particular Baptists themselves and their history of confessing the faith and using doctrinal standards in the context of heresy. So I told you I would disappoint you. You all wanted a list, but what are the fundamentals specifically? And I'll tell you, I believe they are within our confession of faith, but it is the masterpiece of Christendom to say exactly what is and what is not, and I really dare not speak thus so dogmatically. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Well, thank you for your attention, and we'll see you in a bit.